Hello and welcome. My name is Zach Weaver, and I'm the senior pastor at Liberty Vineyard Church. I'm so glad you tuned in to the sermon today. I hope that it blesses, encourages, and challenges you as you begin to explore the abundant life God has for you. If you're in the area, consider joining us for our weekly services, Sunday mornings at 10:30. We have lunch together, free of charge, each week following our service. Everyone is welcome. We're located in the city of Tucker, Georgia, a suburb of Atlanta. Directions and other information are available on our website at libertyvineyardchurch.com. Well, welcome again to Sunday, everybody. Welcome to church. Why don't we open up with a word of prayer? God, as we get into your word, as we celebrate and can just continue a time of worship from this morning, we just ask that you would meet us here. God, would you open our hearts and our minds, open our lives up to you, Lord? May we be ready to receive. May we be ready to hear from you. May we be expectant about the things that you want to do, just excited about what might happen, Lord, because when you're involved, Lord, when your spirit is on us, in us, anything can and might just happen. And God, just help give us anticipation for that excitement for what you can do. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your goodness in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So for a better part of actually, I would say for all of my professional life, since I graduated with my undergrad back in 1999, so what seems like a long time ago, 20 years ago now, I have been a teacher. It is in some capacity or another, I have taught at preschools, I have taught at daycare centers, I have taught at colleges and universities, I have taught little kids and adults and elderly and in the middle and everything in between I've taught. Specifically, I've taught music. I've taught some other things as well, but mostly music. But I will tell you, as a teacher, having taught hundreds and hundreds of students over the years, I'm sure it's more than 500 students, that as a teacher, one of the most important things that you want for your students is that they catch what you're teaching, that they get it. Not just that they kind of mentally understand it, but let me explain what I mean. That they catch the instruction in such a way that it embeds it in themselves, so that when they think about what you've been teaching, about that aspect, that it's filtered through what you've said, through your teaching in some way. I hope that when my students, for music, for instance, go off and play, that there are some words or something that I've said that now has kind of infiltrated their lives and is now filled in them that they think through that. Now, I want to be clear that I don't want to make little versions of me so that everybody sounds and does exactly what I do. That's not the idea. I want them to apply it through their own lifestyle, through their own lens, their own style of the way that they do things, their mannerisms, their language, their sphere of influence, right? Not an exact copy, but more like a unique application that's filtered through their personality. Does that make sense? That's the way I think most teachers want and most teachers hope for. The hope is that someday, that it won't just stop with them, but that they will teach somebody else, that they will pass that along, that something that you say lives on a little bit more in them someday. This type of a relationship, this type of a connection, is known in the Bible and in a lot of other circles as discipling. A discipling relationship is a very unique and special relationship between one person and either another or a group of people. And in Matthew chapter 28, right at the very end of the book of Matthew, in verse 19, in the section of the scripture known as the Great Commission, Jesus charges his disciples, and by definition then, them and so on and so on and so on up until us, to do something very challenging. He challenges them to go and make disciples. Those are the words, go into all the world and make disciples. But it just says, go and do it. It doesn't exactly say, this is the way. It just sort of says, go and make disciples. So I have a couple of questions about that. Number one, what does discipling look like exactly? And number two, how do you know if you're doing it right? I think these are really valid, worthwhile questions because it's Jesus' final, not just appeal to people, it's his final commandment on the earth. Go and make disciples. And I think it's worthwhile for us to spend a little time understanding what does that really look like? What does that really mean? And so today we're going to look at part one of that, of those two questions. The first question, what does discipling look like? And we're going to do it as we kind of wrap up our study of Gideon this week and next week. And I know when you think of Gideon, you're not thinking, Gideon, discipleship. It doesn't seem like those go together very much. But if you'll stick with me, I think you'll see it's kind of one of the bigger themes, actually, in the story of Gideon. And it's one of the biggest takeaways that encapsulates the story as a whole. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself because I want to go back for a minute to Jesus' words. I want to go back to what he said in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission where he says, go into all the world and make disciples. Here's the thing. You can't tell somebody to go do something, especially not something important, if they don't know how to do it. Does that make sense? I mean, if you want somebody to go do something important, you don't say, go do that, and they've never had any experience and have no idea what you're supposed to do. What Jesus says is to go, but what he means is, I've shown you how to do this. Now you go and do likewise. So I think a good step in this, an important part of understanding what does discipleship look like exactly, is to look at how Jesus did it. How Jesus did it with his disciples. And so I want to just present five little steps in here that happen. The first one is that Jesus asked his disciples to go along with him, to be with him, and to simply watch and observe. Do you remember the words that Jesus would say over and over again to people? Come and see. Other people started repeating him, can this really be the Messiah? Well, let's come and see. And he invited people along with him in his life simply to observe, to watch, to be with him, to be near him. Eventually, he got to the point that he says, number two, you try it. You've seen me do it, now you go and do it. He sends out the 12, he sends out the 70. And he sends them out in a very risky way, right? Step three, so watch and observe. Second, you go try it. Step three, to step out and risk. How does he send them out? Do you remember? With absolutely no provisions, with nothing except a walking stick to go walk in. That's it. No food, no money, no extra clothes. Do you think that felt pretty risky, especially back then? I wouldn't want to do that now, much less back then. And yet he asked them to step out. So we watch, we observe, and then he asks them to try it, and he asks them to step out and take that risk. This is that fill up the pool moment that we learned about from Gary Best a couple of weeks ago. This is when you're standing at the edge of the high dive looking down, there's no water, and God says, go ahead and jump, and then I'll fill up the pool. I think the disciples knew something about this. Then we get to the fourth step, and that's where we watch God step in. Right? It's the disciples come back and they tell Jesus about what happened and they essentially go, whoa, you won't believe what happens. And they're so excited. You know, we prayed for people and this happened and we cast out demons and this happened and we saw and they're so excited. Why? Because they stepped out and they did it and they realized, oh my goodness, God is with us as well. It's not just on Jesus. He met us in this place. And it brings us to step five, which is eventually their lives begin to mirror his life. See, that's the goal of a discipleship relationship. You watch and observe. Just be with the person. Then you try it. Let them, come on, why don't you give it a try for this time? You step out. You take the risk. God meets you in that moment. And then through that, eventually your life begins to take on some of those characteristics through your own filter. Now, I want to make that really clear. Do you remember Peter? Everybody remembers Peter, right? Yeah. Peter had his own special filter for going and talking to people and for evangelizing. He didn't do it the same way other people did. None of the early disciples did. But their message was the same. What they were aiming at was the same. What they said was, Jesus is the Messiah. I want you to come and meet Jesus. I want to introduce you to who he is. They did it with their own special way, their own skill. That's why Jesus brought them all from these different backgrounds, not professional preachers and teachers, people that had regular everyday lives that could encounter the people in regular and everyday ways, except be supernatural in those moments. Now, this discipleship relationship, this is a process. All right? This is not something that just happens like Jesus said, come and see, and then the next day they're out doing it. How much time did they spend? 3 years. It's a long time that they spent with him. And it was a process that developed over time. It's not just learning. It's not enough. It's not just understanding alone, just saying, yeah, I get it. It's integrating it, like I was saying before. But in order for that to happen, they have to be with him. They have to be near him. They have to develop a relationship. You see, discipleship can't work on a one-time instance. It's a building up and a developing of a relationship with some regularity. If you look at the first disciples, the very first church that's founded after Peter steps out and boldly declares in the street who Jesus is, and 3,000 men, it says, come and become part of the first church that day. And in Acts chapter 2, I want you to hear how they valued, what was the thing above all else that they dedicated themselves to doing as the early church. There are four things. It says they joined with the other believers and devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, sharing in the Lord's Supper, and in prayer. They worshiped together every day at the temple, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, shared meals with joy and generosity all the time, praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all people. What's your takeaway from how they did? If you had to sum it up, they were what? Together. There was relationships that were being built. They were with each other every day in the temple. They were sharing meals. They're worshiping together. They're devoting themselves to these things. Why? Because they're trying to build disciples. The disciples are trying to disciple other people. For what purpose? So that they will go and disciple others. And what's the hope then? That those people will go and so on and so forth. It's why you and I are here today. Because somebody cared enough to step out. Somebody cared enough to say, God's sending me to do this. It may just be one person. It may be 1,000 people. It may be a Peter moment where it's 3,000 people. It's all the same. It's stepping out and then bringing somebody along. Stepping out, bringing somebody along together. See, what the disciples discovered and what Jesus knew all along was that what it takes to go from teaching to discipling. You know, it's more than just instructing someone, and it's more than just answering their questions that they have. Somebody comes up and you tell them this. In all my years of teaching music, and like I said, it's been about 20 years, I've only had a couple of students that I would really say I was able to disciple in music. It sounds like a little bit of a weird word to use, but if you think of it in this context, that I was able to take further than just they learned how to play the piano or play the French horn. It's only been a couple. And I had to think a lot this week about what was that? What was the missing ingredient? Why the other 498 learned how to play piano and may very well not know how to play piano anymore 20 years later? I don't know. I haven't kept even up with them. And that's when I had that thought, is when it hit me. The ones that were discipled, the ones that came along and then started doing it themselves. These are students that not only learned from me, but then started teaching others as well and would come to me to ask, how do I teach this better? How do I do this? Were the ones that there were a couple of things in common. I think this is what Jesus knew. Number one, it was relationship. And two, it was regularity. That's what the disciples understood too. Relationship and regularity. These students were ones who I would go over to their house, not just to teach lessons, but to have a relationship with the whole family. I would go over for Christmas parties. I would be invited to birthday parties. We would have them over for different events. I even worked for one of the students' dads for a short time. We developed relationships that still carry on to this day. 20 years later, I still see some of these people. I still have encounters with them. I know when the daughter's getting married or when so-and-so is going into a new university or got a new job. Why? Because there was something more than just instruction. There was relationship and regularity along with the teaching, along with the guidance. I've studied myself with a lot of different teachers over the years. In music alone, I've probably had 50 different teachers for different subjects. But there was only one that I would say I was truly discipled by. I had this one professor in my undergraduate and master's degree in piano. There was a guy in Oklahoma who's long since passed away. His name was Dr. Breckenridge, and everybody called him Dr. B. And Dr. B and I had developed more than just like a student-teacher relationship where I showed up for lessons and then closed the door. We developed a relationship where we would, if we saw each other, we might go have lunch or something together. Or I actually would do some work around his house sometimes if he needed it. He was a little bit frail, and I would go and help out around his house. And we would stand around in the hallways and chat, and I would show up for extra lessons, and we'd do master classes and all of this. And it had developed more than just a student-teacher. There had been kind of a relationship. We had become pseudo-friends as much as you can with your professor. And as it stands now, 20 years later, him long since passed away, and I haven't talked with him in probably 15 of those years, I teach like he taught. There's not a lesson that goes by that I teach that I don't think about him, that something doesn't get into my mind to think, oh yeah, that's how he would have said that. That's the way I understood. And it keeps happening. 20 years, almost daily. Why? Because I caught it. I caught it, and then I taught it. Now I teach it. I don't know that he meant for that to happen. I don't know that he knows it did happen, but it did. And I do what I do today because of him. That little extra relationship, that little extra connection that made all the difference. That's the way a discipleship relationship should work. So what should discipling look like exactly? It's when your words become their words. When you begin teaching what you're taught. If I could sum up that discipleship in just a couple of words, I'd say it's caught and it's taught. Somebody catches it, and then they go and teach it. You catch it, you go and teach it. It was the whole goal. That is the way the Christianity moved across the globe. Somebody caught it, and then they taught it. They learned it, and then they taught it to somebody else, and so on and so on and so on. What good is it to do if we go and we take in the scripture, and we hear all these good news and all the wonderful things, and we say, that's awesome, and then we just keep it to ourselves? How does it go? Where would any of us be if somebody had just done that? It was, and you don't think, this wasn't like special people that went and did this. This wasn't the anointed people that had the special halo on their heads and had the right dress and all of that. It was regular people that just cared enough to spend that little extra time. Now, great example of this is in the story of Gideon. You were wondering when I was going to get there, right? This didn't seem like a story about Gideon. It seems like a story about a lot of other things. But it's there. And I want to show you a little at a time how we get to that point. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Judges chapter 7. And I'm going to pick just a few scriptures in throughout this that point at this relationship. This idea of discipleship in the story of Gideon. The first glimpse, and remember, caught and taught, right? That's what we want to get. The first glimpse of it is in chapter 7, verse 15. In chapter 7, verse 15, Gideon has just gone down. He's listened to a dream interpretation from one of the Midianites, and now he's come back up to camp encouraged, and he goes up and he says, "Get up, because the Lord has given you victory over the Midianites." Why is that so important? That's right. That's what God had just said to him earlier in our story. See, rather than just following it, rather than just doing it, he believes it. He's internalized it to the point now that he says it back. Right? And this wasn't the first time that God said it, right? At the beginning, he had said, "What ho, mighty warrior, God is with you." And then he said it again, "I'll be with you. It's like you'll be fighting one man." And then he said, "Don't be afraid to go. I'll go with you." And he said, "Hey, if you're still afraid, go down and listen and you'll be encouraged." Did Gideon just get to hear it one time and he got it? No. Why? Discipleship takes time. It's a process. But he caught it. It took a lot, but he caught it. And then he goes back, and I don't even think he meant to, but now he's saying what the angel, what God said to him to begin with, "Go, because the Lord has given you," not me, "you, victory over the Midianites." God's word to Gideon, now Gideon's word to the people. God's word became Gideon's word. It was caught. And it was taught. But that's not the only time we hear. We notice this kind of relationship building. A little later, in this same chapter, chapter 7, beginning in verse 23, something else happens. I want to read that to you. It says, Gideon, this is after the battle has commenced. Gideon sent for the warriors of Naphtali, Asher, Manasseh, who joined in the chase after the fleeing army of Midian, and he also sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down and attack the Midianites. Cut them off at the shallows of the river." And the men of Ephraim did as they were told. Now, I want you to notice something. "What ho, mighty warrior, God's with me." And what is Gideon's response? "I'm nobody. I'm the least in my family. My tribe's the least and all." It was just, I couldn't possibly do it. And there was that moment. Do you remember when he called his family? He sounded and blew the ram's horn and everybody came. But that was just his family, right? Still a big deal. But now, he's sending for the warriors of what? Naphtali. It's a whole other clan. Asher. Manasseh. And then he calls for Ephraim, and I love that they included this sentence, "And the men of Ephraim did as they were told." Gideon is now stepping in that same voice that the angel said to him, "Go, mighty warrior, God is with you." And now he's calling the other tribes, and he's saying, "Come on, God is with you. Let's go." What's happened? Gideon's caught it. And now he is stepping into that role. He is putting on the cloak. He's putting on this raiment of this, what the angel had spoken over him to begin with. But that's not our final one. Really, the final piece in that puzzle for me, the final clincher that really gets it, is in the next chapter. Sort of the end of the story of Gideon. Over in chapter 8, verse 23 is the final confirmation that Gideon has now become fully discipled. The people are asking Gideon. The Israelites have now defeated their enemy. It says that the Midianites never recovered from this. It was an absolute just overthrow of them. And the Israelites say to Gideon, be our ruler. You and your sons and your grandsons, they will be our rulers because you have rescued us from Midian. Did you hear what they said? You rescued us from Midian. Listen to what Gideon says. Verse 23, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. What is he saying? It's now he recognizes it's God who's in control. It's God who has the authority in all of these things. It's God who made all of this happen. It's God. Do you remember his initial statement? If the Lord is with us, why is all this bad stuff happening? Hasn't that done a complete 180? God is with us. Not why is the bad stuff happening. I'm not going to rule over you. You don't want me. You want God. He's the one that's going to do it. See, he has now fulfilled that angel's initial statement. Mighty warrior? Check. He's got it. God with him? Well, let's review. If the Lord is with us, why is it happening? If the Lord is going to help me, then I need him to give me a sign. If the Lord is going to use me, then show me a sign. These are all statements Gideon makes. Well, what happens between each of these statements? There's an action step. When God steps in, Gideon steps out. God steps in, and he begins to grow more and more. And with each step, he steps out, God steps in, God asks him to take another risk, God steps in a bigger way, and so on and so forth, back and back, until eventually this five-step plan of Jesus with his disciples begins to happen. He watches and he observes. He sees God moving and he goes, okay, God says, now you go out and try this. Just start with something small, and he does it. And then he's like, whoa, you're not going to believe what happened. And then he comes back and it happens again. He goes, I can't believe this is still happening. And eventually, he's not astounded. He just says, God is with us. You don't want me. You want him. He's the one doing all of this. You're not going to believe it. And now he begins teaching it to others. It's not me, it's God. He's saying what the angel said. God's word have become his words. He caught it. And now he's teaching it. Gideon's progression can be seen a lot of ways, but one of the things that I love, the lens to look at it through, is this discipleship idea. That God himself brought Gideon along through this process to the point that Gideon goes from feeling like God doesn't care about them and that he is insignificant to the point that he feels like I can do anything when God's with me. If God calls me to do it, I'm going to do it. And he's just pointing them to God over and over again. And we're going to talk more about that next time as the answer to the second question. So Gideon is discipled by God, and then he begins to disciple the close troops, and then he begins to reach out to all of Israel, discipling them. How did he do it? By spending time with God, by regularly connecting to God, by listening. You remember last week's talk, that's what we were learning about, was listening when God speaks and then stepping out. You can't step out in faith if you don't hear what God's saying. Hear it, step out in faith. Discipleship. That's the lens through how to see how Gideon's, all of Gideon's exploits, all of the things that he did. See, we're going to encounter people in our lives. We did it yesterday. We did yesterday at the fair when we were there and we had that booth, we're praying for people and we're out there. We're encountering people, right? Talking with them. Just having a moment to maybe share the good news, to demonstrate God's love for them, to demonstrate the kingdom of God and the working of the Spirit in their lives, to make a connection. But I got to tell you, as wonderful as that is, That's not discipleship. It's the beginning of discipleship. And I don't want you to miss that, because if Gideon had simply had the one encounter where God tells him good news, and then that was it, where would he be? It was subsequent encounters, a relationship, and a regularity of being there. That's how you catch and teach. It was wonderful to get to pray with people, to encounter people, to share the good news to people with people yesterday. I loved every single moment of that. And my hope is that we are just one step in that process, that either we will see these people again or they will encounter someone else again, because that's how that discipleship relationship works, that they catch it. They go, okay, I get how this works. And then they go off and they grow. Discipleship, relationship, and regularity. And here's the last thing I want to say. It's not optional for us. Jesus' words in Matthew, I think it's intentionally vague. He doesn't say when you feel like it. He doesn't say when you have time, then disciple people. He doesn't say when it's convenient, then I'm going to disciple you. I want you to go out and do this. I really think it's intentionally vague. It's a very much like the Nike slogan moment, you know, just do it. When? So are you doing it? Are you doing it yet? Are you doing it? It's not as easy as it seems. It takes a lot of commitment. It takes a lot of time and a lot of energy. And I got to tell you, I know that I'm not great at it either. I mean, it's more than just, like I said before, instructing someone and answering questions. Out of all of the people I've taught in music, only a couple have really caught it. That's the way it is when we step out in faith and share the good news too. Is it absolutely every single time going to be a relationship that we've poured into somebody and then we see them go off and step out? No. But if one person does, it's totally worth it. That's all it needs. That's all we need. There's a man in China that is credited with beginning the whole movement of the underground church and the uproar of the spirits movement in China. And this man, he has led thousands and thousands and thousands of people to Christ. The man that led him to Christ, that discipled him, led one person. That guy. His whole life, he led one person. And from that one person, thousands and thousands of people. We can't know the impact we might have. We can't know what that relationship will develop into. We can't be discouraged when we don't see the progress or we don't see what we hope to see. All we have to be is faithful to what God is calling us to do and not be afraid to pour in to somebody else. We, all of us, should be in a relationship where we are discipling someone and where we ourselves are being discipled. In authority and under authority. That's the model. Regularly growing, always ready, always prepared, just like Gideon, for the next thing that God has for us. Would you pray with me? God, as we just learn more about the process, the plan that you have for each and every one of us, Lord, I know that you want to enact these things in unique ways, that each one of us, you made us different. You made us special. You made us just in a way that we could encounter people that no one else could. Lord, for those out there that have done this, that have discipled other people and have been burned by it, have been hurt by it, have been challenged and have just felt like this was a complete waste of my time and have walked away, God, I pray that you would rekindle that passion for this. Lord, for those that have never thought that they could disciple somebody, I pray that you would encourage them. But Lord, at no point let us feel like we have a right to say, no, I don't think I want to do this. Or I don't think I'm qualified to do this. Holy Spirit, I just seek out to you now. Would you burn in our hearts with a desire to minister to others, to pray for others, to disciple others, to lead others more and more into your kingdom? Lord, I truly pray, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth, just as it is in heaven. Lead us, Holy Father. Bless your people. It's in Jesus' holy name I pray.